remember feeling patriotism. I can remember it was in high school, and it was in 1985, and I was a sophomore, I think, in high school. And I remember that pretty well for a number of reasons, but one of the big reasons is because that's when the Bears won the Super Bowl. And Bears mania was, Bears mania was all over. And so everybody was doing the shuffle. I had a poster on there, the Black and Blues Brothers. I remember that time well. But I can remember my teacher. I don't remember his name. I don't even remember his name. But he was my sophomore U.S. history teacher. And I can remember we had a textbook, and we were reading. They were reading things out of the textbook, and we would read, and then he would lecture. And that was back when the textbooks didn't have bold words in it, or you actually had to look for the answer. It didn't jump out at you. It was back in those days. And so we were reading, and we were trying to pay attention, and I can remember. I guess I have a pretty vivid imagination, but I can remember putting myself back in the time of our founding fathers, and I pictured myself. When he was in Valley Forge, I almost felt frostbite, and I can remember putting myself there and wondering what those men were thinking about. They couldn't have known that what they were doing would have such tremendous impacts. But even President Reagan said it himself that it's the values that sustain a people. So what are those values? Now, I look before me here, more than just countrymen, but I see we have a relationship that goes deeper than that because we are church members in a body. And what makes a nation great, according to the scripture, is righteousness. In 1991, when the Gulf War broke out, I decided that maybe there was something to die for. That is, I guess, maybe what those men felt back then. That, you know, if you don't have something in your life worth to die for, I doubt you can. That's the character of heroism. And so I'm not saying I'm a hero, okay, but I'm just saying that there was something that happened there, and I decided that I was going to be willing to sacrifice my life if necessary for the country that my family is in and what God has given me. So I was at least willing to do that, and I can remember swearing in. And those of you who are in the military service, you remember that. It was in Chicago here, and we were in a room, and I can remember you raised your hand, and I don't remember all that was said, but I can remember thinking that this was a big step. And I can remember it even more when in basic training, when, I can remember going to sleep the first day, and I was laying in we called them racks, but it was a bed, and I was in the bottom rack, and I remember that somebody was yelling, somebody was screaming. You know how when you first wake up, sounds are kind of like you're in a tunnel? And the sound was obvious and apparent, but it was far away. And then that sound got a little bit louder until reality crashed in. I opened my eyes and I looked at the rack above me. I thought, oh my goodness, what did I do? And you go through it. But not too long ago, I came to a conclusion that wasn't easy for me. And I came to the conclusion that it's not the same country it was then. This is not probably going to be a very popular sermon, because it gets down to the root level of what our problem is. Yes, I like to think as patriotic as anybody else. I believe I proved that. And when the national anthem is played, I still get goosebumps. But and normally when people discuss patriotism and they discuss our country, like President Reagan said, those values, where have they gone? Where are they? It is true what he says, that the values sustain a people. And if the values are gone, the people are not sustained. It is the job of the church, I believe, to sustain those values. If the church does not do it, and this is true for any country, then they will not be sustained. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says that For the time has come that judgment must begin. Notice what the Lord says there. He says it must begin. There is no alternative. It must begin there, at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteousness scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Notice that verse 19, in that there's something willing to die for. You commit your life and your soul to the will of, commit the keeping of their souls to him. Now, I wonder if any of us really know what that means. I'm sure we do, but do we really understand commitment? What I'm going to say is probably very unpopular right now. I debated whether to say it. But I rub shoulders with immigrant people. Sometimes I think that they love our country more because they were willing to sacrifice to be here. How much have we sacrificed? We take and we take and we take. How much do we give back? How much? I'm not saying we shall run into the military service. Please don't misunderstand. Sometimes I think that, well, how are people receiving this? What I want to talk about, and I believe the Lord, I really couldn't get away from this. I wanted to preach something, rah, rah, rah. I really did. But this is what God, I believe, wants us to understand. It was touched on this morning, this idea of a burden. And do you feel that weight, that burden? No revival happens without it. That is absolutely true. But what is it? If it says in verse 17 that judgment must begin at the house of God, my very simple sermon tonight is, in what ways does Christ judge our church? It's laid out for us here in chapter 4. And I'm going to simply go through four ways. And I'm hoping that all of you will be convicted. I can't make that happen, but I sure was. Because there's four areas, and in all of these areas, I confess to my shame, I have fallen short. You see, Christ is the head of this church. And if we're going to maintain a value system in our country, the church's job is absolutely essential. It's where the morality is taught. You know as well as I do, if the Lord is thrown out, if his word is thrown out, the result is violence, the result is hatred, the result is everybody's got to lock their doors, everybody's afraid, and fear is a result of that. I tell my kids sometimes the way things were, and here I can remember my dad saying the same thing. Here I am saying it, but I can remember when everybody walked to school. Who can remember that? I remember it. Everybody. There weren't buses. Everybody walked to school. When it was school time, everybody, all the kids were on the sidewalks, and everybody walked to school. That's the way we did it. Nobody does that anymore. Maybe here on the property we have something very special. Nobody does that anymore. Our nation isn't like it was. And I didn't want to come to that conclusion. I didn't want to. But it's true. And the responsibility falls squarely on the church. We have far too many churches in this country that are playing games. We have far too many churches that are playing church. They're not serious about it. They want numbers, maybe, or they want they're marketing the church. It's not to be marketed. That's the problem. I would like to think that when God sees our church, he sees his body. I would like to think that. But he's the head of the church. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Just as any man would cherish his body, his own body, so Christ cherishes his church. He is the head of the church. He is the head of this church. If this is the body of Christ, he is the head of it. Tim. And I don't mean that as a figurehead. I mean that in truth, he is to be preeminent, as it says in Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That means before anything that we may hold as important, he is before that. He is preeminent. This is a cognate of the Greek word protos, which just means first. This word means that. He's the first, the very first, the preeminent one. So if Christ is, and not only is he the head, but he's earned that. See, it's one thing just to have the title because you were given it, but he earned that title. He shed his blood for the church, the Bible says in Acts chapter 20. So not only is he head of the church by virtue of who he is, but he earned that right. And our Lord, unquestioningly, should be preeminent in our church, and he is then responsible to judge our church. We could turn our Bibles over to Revelation chapter 1. We won't, because I think we understand that he stands in the midst of the candlesticks, and those are the churches. And he himself directly takes the responsibility to judge his church. I think one of the really sticky verses is where it says of the church at Ephesus that you've left your first love. That's a sticky one, isn't it? When does that? And it says he'll remove your candlestick if that happens. He judges. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, every single word of those chapters are the words of Christ. Every word. And many times he says, I know thy works. He personally takes responsibility to judge the church. And he wants his church to be clean. In Ephesians chapter 5 also, where it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for it, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Why glorious? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Let me reiterate some of these words. He says sanctify, cleanse, wash, no spot, no wrinkle, nothing, holy and without blemish. So if Christ is the head of this church, if that is a reality, and if he takes the responsibility to judge this church, and if he wants it clean, then it's each member's responsibility to make sure that that happens. So our Lord is holy. He expects his church to be so. This is part of the reason why we have church discipline, because he wants his church to be holy. And each member has that responsibility. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. You see how the Bible sees a church? Every single one of us is tied to one another. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. If you're a church member here, then we have a relationship that goes beyond countrymen. If you bring something into this church that Christ judges, it brings judgment upon the whole body. It's a serious matter. And as I said, there are four areas. And I'm just going to cover them quickly. My hope is that you'll see this responsibility and that the best way to show your patriotism is to be the proper church member. Because in this way, we maintain the value system that our founding fathers established this country in. It's our job. Sure, I was willing to go somewhere and die for my country if necessary, but how much more when back home here, the churches maintain a value system that makes worth dying for? How much more important is this job? How much more important is my position here as a church member? More important, more so. If righteousness exalts the nation, then more righteous people is a more righteous nation. So our job is to go out there and to help them with that. If the church doesn't do it, the nation will not be exalted. In my eyes, I could do much more for my country, knocking on doors and getting out there and doing things than I ever could in the military. So what four areas does the Lord judge any church? We see it here in 1 Peter 4. So if you're not there, if you please go back there and look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. The first thing I see is that he will judge his church, according to its pureness. Now this is all P's, okay? But he will judge his church according to its sin. Look at verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Sin infiltrating a church brings Christ's judgment upon that church. Romans 7:13 says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You know what the job of a church is? To make sin exceeding sinful. We have to put into, or read the Bible, and as a church, we are to make it very clear what something, this is right and this is not right. That is something that I can say has certainly changed in our country. When I was a kid, the good guys wore white hats and the bad guys wore black hats. And the white-headed guys always won and the black-headed guys always lost. Right? You have the Lone Ranger, or you have, who's the other one? I forget. But so the lines were very clear. The people that wore the white hats, they didn't steal. They didn't curse. They didn't swear. They didn't do any of these things. That was the black-headed people. And there was a contention. And these people won. The lines are very clear. Now, who knows who's the villain and who's the hero? Who knows? It's not very clear anymore. But it ought to be clear. And there should be no question in our mind, this is wrong and this is right. In the Old Testament, the Lord made it very clear, very abundantly clear, that which is wrong. I think he went almost, well, we would say, obviously not, but it almost seems like he went overboard. A real good example, if you turn, keep your place here in 1 Peter 4, but go to Leviticus 24. Verse 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as will the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Is there any doubt in your mind that blaspheming the Lord is wrong? Is there any question in your mind there? It's wrong, isn't it? It's very clear. You see, God's name is holy. And the Lord's mind about his name, you do not blaspheme or curse the name of God. It is wrong. The things of God are to be kept holy. What are the things, I wonder, I got to thinking, did or were people stoned for or put to death in the Bible? You'd be surprised. The first thing is touching the border of Mount Sinai. You might think mass murder or all the rest of it. If you touch the border of a mountain that God said not to touch, you were put to death. Cursing mother or father, we know that, don't we? They were stoned. Is there any doubt in your mind that in the Old Testament, at least, if you cursed mother or father, that was wrong? It was very clear, wasn't it? Not keeping the Sabbath. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. A stranger coming into the tabernacle, in Numbers 1:51, the Bible talks about that stranger, if he enters into the tabernacle, is to be put to death. 2 Chronicles 13:15. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the reason they did this is because they did not seek the Lord God of Israel. They didn't seek him. They're to be put to death. And of course, we know in Acts chapter 5, they lied about how much they gave, and they were put to death. And we might say to ourselves, well, these things are marginal, menial, maybe. Not to God, they weren't. And it was very clear. You see, when a holy God makes a holy purchase with his holy blood to make a holy people who do not act in a holy manner, it brings holy judgment. I can remember a lady in one of the churches that I was at before. She was saved out of a background of drugs and that lifestyle and got saved. And she started doing really well. And I can remember her kids were in the school, and we would teach them, and it seems like they were doing really well. Her husband, I think, was a deacon at one time. And one day, she began to allow things into her life again. And she turned her back eventually on the things of God and went back to that lifestyle. And we would pray for her, and her husband went through a terrible, awful time at that time. And I can remember the day they came in and said that this lady was dead. Remember, she drowned in a pool. I think what happened was that she had taken drugs, and she didn't probably know which way it was up, and she drowned in a pool. I remember thinking to myself, the judgment of God right there. That was the judgment of God. He's serious about us having a holy church. You see, sin and its results are contagious. That's why Achan was judged so terribly for bringing sin into the camp. And there's a constant undertow to infiltrate the church with this sin. Here in Leviticus 24, a stranger came into the camp. And then you remember it said there that they had to put their hands on him before they stoned him. Everybody that saw it was to put their hands on him. So it's not like you can kind of halfway put your hands on him. Either you agreed that what this person did was wrong, or you didn't. You either put your hands on him and you agreed he should be stoned, or you did not. It was very clear. But there's a constant undertow in the church. We need to pray for one another. The devil is constantly attacking the church and is trying to infiltrate the church with sin. There is a pull. It's like a tug of war, and it is always, and if you stop pulling back, you'll fall into it. Constant pull to drop standards. Constant pull to preach for numbers or teach or be soft in some areas. Constant pull not to be so harsh but to be more loving. Right and wrong are not so distinct anymore. I wonder if you've brought sin into our church and there's something you're doing that isn't right and God's convicting you about it, you better get rid of it. See, there's only one way to deal with our fleshly nature. According to Romans 6, it says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. The only way to deal with sin is to destroy it. The next couple of chapters in Romans chapter 8, he says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. How are we to act towards sin and towards flesh? Mortify it. Kill it. Don't coddle it. Don't pretend like it's not there. Don't make excuses for it. Cut it off. Mortify it. That's the only way. In Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Crucify it, mortify it, put it to death, cut it off. That's the way the Bible teaches to deal with sin. But there's that pull all the time, isn't it? And I think it's more so now than it ever has been. So I wonder if you review your life. Is there sin in your life? Is it there? Do you make excuses? Say, oh, it's not so bad. And you're allowing something in your life. It shouldn't be there. Maybe it's something in your thoughts. Maybe it's something that you're looking at. Maybe it's somewhere you're going. Maybe it's some way you feel towards somebody else. That's sin. And God, Jesus is going to judge our church because of sin. Secondly, he's going to judge our church according to its prayer life. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If you're anything like me, every time a sermon on prayer is given, I am convicted. Every time. I kick myself because I don't pray like I should. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. God wants us to pray. You put the time in prayer like you should, or do you sometimes go to pray and you realize all of a sudden after you wake up that you've really done nothing? Then, not only are we to pray, the Bible teaches we're to pray in the Spirit. The Bible says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. How much of your prayer is Spirit-led prayer? Now, if that doesn't convict you, there's not some burden in your life of that right there, I think you're in bad shape. How many times your prayer led by God's Spirit? Prayer is supposed to be part of our church. James chapter 5, many times it says it. I won't go through all of it, but the Bible says and teaches that we're to pray. Our Lord gave the example of prayer. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in private devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in a thicket where he would pour out his heart to God. Over time, the paths to these places became well-worn, and as a result, if one of these believers began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others, and they would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." I wonder how much the grass is growing on your path. We don't have time to pray, do we? We're too busy. Exactly. We were asked to pray for an hour before, and I think for most of us, that was a big thing. 1 hour. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad. Jesus clearly tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 that he's going to judge our church according to his prayer life. When he looks at this church, what does he see? Are we really putting the time aside like we should? Are we imploring and begging God in the Spirit? Just be honest with yourself tonight. Is your prayer life what it should be? Jesus is going to judge our church, and each of us are members in particular responsible. Number three, not only is he going to judge his church according to its prayer life, according to the sin that it might have, but number three, he's going to judge his church according to its passion toward one another. The Lord wants us to love one another. Ephesians chapter 4. There's one way that Satan gets us as church members. It is in our sentiments that we have one towards another. The word diabolos in the Greek means to throw across. This is where the accuser of the brethren is, the diabolos of the brethren, to throw across. The idea is to accuse. And that's what Satan does. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read these verses and we'll comment. I'm just going to take it for what they say. It says, Paul here, "I therefore the prisoner..." Let me just remind you, this is a letter sent to that church at Ephesus. This is a church epistle. "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." How do we walk worthy? "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." Forbearing one another in love. And then it says, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You know what the words "forbear" and "endeavor" mean? Basically, it means it takes work. It's hard. We are to have unity. Basically, what this says is that we are to put up with one another in love. Not in a superior way that I'm being magnanimous and being gracious to you because you disgust me, but I'm going to be gracious to you. Pardon the term. But don't you understand that Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices. What he does is get you to think something about somebody else that's not true. That person didn't say hello to me. He didn't shake my hand. What's his problem? He's probably racist. Don't you know that's what Satan does? Diabolos, throw across, accuses. We fall into it. Look at the last verses of chapter 4. Verse 30. So how are we to do this? He goes on, he talks about things in chapter 4. He gets to the end there and he says, "and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." How do we grieve God's Spirit? It says, "whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." This is it right here. "Let all bitterness..." Are you bitter about something? I guarantee you tonight there's somebody bitter about something sitting right here in front of me, and you're a church member. I guarantee it. I guarantee that. There's something that you're upset about. And you're bitter against somebody else. And you're allowing it to fester. "Wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking." You speak evil about somebody else. You get together and you justify what you're going to do. And you find somebody that agrees with you. And you start talking about somebody else. You're grieving God's Spirit. You're bringing Christ's judgment upon this church. Again, how are you going to be patriotic? Because we have to maintain the standard of values. Evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And then we'll look what it says, and be kind one to another. You know, a little dose of kindness isn't a bad thing. Actually, a lot of it. Be kind. Sometimes we're so proud of our sarcasm. The way that we can talk to somebody and lay it out for them and that felt good. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, the Bible says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If you got a problem with somebody else, I charge you tonight, go to that person and tell them about it. If you can't see your way to do it, then get over it. Obviously, it's not worth mentioning. So get over it. How do you treat somebody else? What is your relationship with other members in this church? The devil would have you hate one another. The devil would have you have problems with one another. And this, is when Jesus looks down here, is one of the things that he focuses on. How do these people in my body treat one another? Isn't that the thing that made Christianity distinct? Is their love for one another? It is so unworldly to love that way. There's nothing but hate and hatred and disgust in the world, and it's a horrible place. It has no place in the church. If there's a place that there should be a beacon of love, and I mean true love, I mean really caring for one another, I mean really sacrificing for one another, I mean really going out of your way for one another. And then lastly, he will judge his church according to his pride. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. In order to comply with these verses, you must deny yourself. How can you be, like it says here, glory in Christ's sufferings, or be, glory in these things? How can you be glad with exceeding joy when you're suffering things? Because you deny yourself. Let me remind you of the words of the Lord, unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, you cannot follow him. When the Lord looks down on our church, he should see people denying themselves and sacrificing. He should see that. I think there are a lot of examples of people in the Bible that were filled with themselves. I think Samson is a good one. I think we'd all agree. Samson is definitely somebody that was filled with himself. I wrote down everything that Samson, we have recorded that Samson ever said in the Bible. I'm not going to read them all, but I'll read some. This is what Samson said, or at least we have recorded. Obviously, God wanted us to know these. He says, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me. Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. I will go unto my wife into the chamber. Now I shall be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them displeasure. Though ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, after that I will cease. And as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Samson goes on to say, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps with the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men. In what might be considered a prayer, albeit a selfish one, he also said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Samson goes on to say, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Again, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes. And the last thing we hear that Samson ever said was, let me die with the Philistines. He was faithful to his vow, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, but I think you and I both agree, he was a person that lived for himself. Jacob, the supplanter, is another one. Jacob, it was all about him having the birthright and receiving the blessing no matter what it took. It's all about him having the prettiest wife. It's all about him having all the cattle. It was all about him wrestling with the angel and receiving a blessing. It was all about him not having the guts to confront his brother. You see, when the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and moved it out of joint, the angel of the Lord there was giving Jacob a gift. Now, at any time, the angel could have done what he wanted to with Jacob. He allowed himself to wrestle with Jacob because he wanted to teach him something. Since that time until Jacob died, every time he woke up in the morning, he had to grab his cane because he walked with a limp. And it reminded him of himself, that he lived for self. So much so that his life ends in his words that he said to Pharaoh, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Jacob realized that he lived a life for self and they were wasted. That's true in our personal life, but what about in the church? When somebody asks you to do something, you just don't want to do it. I'm not saying everybody has to do everything. Obviously, there's a conflict sometimes. When you're asked to do something, sometimes it's like you're asked to give up your firstborn. Peter, he's another one. He had a problem. Peter was if we look at his life, I'm not going to look through the whole thing, but just some highlights. He was a man of faith. Peter was the one that said, "We have left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" He was a person that left everything and followed the Lord. He was a man of obedience. He was the one that got out of the boat and walked on water. He was the one that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I'd say Peter was a pretty good person, as long as he was receiving the accolades. And when the Lord said that he was going to be given over into the hands of men, that's when Peter said, "Not so, Lord." You see, that didn't fit into his plan of self. And that's where the Lord told him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things of God." In John 13:36, the Lord said to Peter, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now." Why couldn't Peter follow him? Because Peter was in front. I wonder, you grab at things. You forsake what the Lord would have you to do because your eyes are fixed on something that you want? And is it all about you? Do we do our service in the church out of performance? God uses those who are willing to serve him when it costs them. Are you willing to give of yourself, or only when it's convenient and fits your schedule? When God looks down on this church, he wants to see selfless people. If it's not that way, you'll bring judgment upon this church. That's the way I see 1 Peter chapter 4. Four simple things. As Fairhaven church members, we need to be concerned with how Christ views our church, because in this way, you will serve your generation and your country. Do you have unconfessed sin in your life? Have you neglected prayer? Do you need to get right with someone tonight? He says, forgive. Or have you allowed self to be too strong in your life and is taking away from the things you know you should be doing? I hope that you'll just be honest. Just like it was preached Thursday, David was a person that was just honest and forthright. I wonder if you'll be that way tonight. And just be honest. The great thing about our God is that if you'll just confess it and forsake it, you will every time have mercy. And God bless you in your decision. Let's pray.